So for my homily this evening, it says in your order of service, Hebrews 10, verses 16 to 25, but that I changed my mind. Ephesians 1. I was convicted yesterday and changed my mind to a different text. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. These are the words of God. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the immeasurable riches of your grace lavished upon us in Christ Jesus. We're thankful that he willingly, for the joy that was set before him, bore the cross for us. And we ask, Father, in the preaching of your word this evening, you would never let us outlast our love to him. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I kind of thought I would just read Ephesians 1, verse 7, and then say, go home. Paul hits it quite well. In years past, I've devoted my Good Friday homilies, as you know, if you guys have been around to Bible study and other sermons and stuff, to helping us build a strong biblical theology, connecting these things and showing us those things and how Jesus fulfills it all and its grand majesty. I've shown you things in the past in our Good Friday messages, like how Jesus is the God-man who brings a new world out of an old world. How Jesus, as the God-man, takes all that old world and bundles it up and places it on himself so he can do something with it. I've talked about the shift of the covenant between the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedekian priesthood, or the transition from the first Adam to the last Adam and forming two new humanities, the humanity in Adam and the humanity in Christ. I've talked about how the death of Jesus as the high priest doesn't just cleanse the land of Israel, but cleanses the whole world. Or how the torn flesh of Jesus and the rending of the temple veil allow us to enter into the holy place in the heavenlies. I've done all those things and I hope you remember them. But tonight I simply want to remind you of the forgiveness of your sins. Straight up, like a shot of rye whiskey, you're forgiven. Forgiveness is the foundation of everything. All those other things that I just mentioned, in their grand majesty and their beauty and the unfolding realities of all of that for our lives today, is founded upon the forgiveness of our sins. By default, we are a guilty people, and we live in a land of guilt. One thing that our culture is very good at is digging in the past of any and every individual, bringing out the skeletons of our closets and airing our dirty laundry for all to see. Everyone has sin in their past, and all of us have ongoing run-of-the-mill sins. Just think of these three, okay? Four. Let's do four. Lust, pride, anger, selfishness. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. We all do it every day. Not only do our consciences hang on them, not only do we beat ourselves up over them, but our culture uses them like fuel for the fire. You guys remember when Obergefell came down and men could marry men? And there was a lady, was it down in Alabama or Louisiana, a county clerk. She refused to sign marriage or give marriage licenses to two men. And it came out that in her past, before she was a Christian, she committed adultery and was divorced. And everybody in the media said, and now she acts like she's forgiven. And all God's people said, amen. Over the past few years and decades, Christians have been afraid to engage the downward spiral of our American landscape. Because what if someone did a Google search on you? What if somebody scoured the internet and found your old Facebook page you thought you deleted? What if they reviewed your old tweets? Everything you do on your phone or on your computer is tracked, privacy policies are a joke. Whatever you do technologically is on someone's cloud somewhere, which means it's their hard drive. What would happen if all that information about you came out? Again, I won't ask you to raise your hands, but who among us has dirty laundry we don't want anybody to know about? Anyone done something in the past that you regret? That if anyone in this congregation found out about it, it would be the shame of your face. Something 10 years ago? Something just yesterday? We can hardly handle these things. We're afraid even more so of a culture that hangs on to them like a pit bull. We all show up to Good Friday service and you all come back on Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And we all clean up real nice. I even wear a bright white collar. But each one of us has that nagging and niggling dirty sin from 30 minutes ago on the ride here with your family when you lost it. Or that filthy sin you gave into 20 years ago before you met your spouse. Or that foolish decision you made 40 years ago that hurt someone real bad. We all carry around accusations and guilt. Our baggage is heavy and it is dirty. We don't want anyone to see it. We don't want anyone to touch it. We wish it would just be forgotten. Now, I want to point out the difference between being convicted of sin and feeling guilty about a sin that's been forgiven. It is the Spirit of God who convicts us of our sins, which leads us to confession. This is good and right. We ought to feel bad when we disobey God, and when we do, we ought to confess quickly and make it right. However, the spirit of accusation, that guilty voice that hangs around your heart and mind after the fact, is of the devil. The devil, who is an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14, loves to reveal and shed light on all the things you've done. He is the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:10. The spirit of accusation creeps into your heart and mind and says, "Don't you remember what you looked at on your phone yesterday? Don't you remember how much you drank at that party? Don't you remember what you did with that boy in high school before you met your husband? Don't you remember? Let me shed some light on this. I don't want you to forget." He is the accuser. And the spirit of accusation is a diabolical one. And something we don't often realize is the complete absurdity of the devil making accusations against the saints. You remember, perhaps, in the book of Zechariah, Satan accuses Joshua the high priest of being unclean. He says, "Yahweh God, Joshua the high priest cannot be in your presence. He is in filthy garments." Reading that, we should all laugh. Right? That's rich coming from you, the one who is cursed to crawl in the dust of the earth. Claiming the high priest of Israel is dirty. Look who's talking. But we don't. Remember, he came and accused Job. Job, who is blameless, upright, who fears God and shuns evil. And Satan saunters into the courtroom of God and accuses Job of having impure motives. Really? Of all the created universe, Satan is accusing Job of having impure motives. That's rich. But we don't think that way. We go, maybe he's right. Look who's talking. The devil is the accuser. He is the prosecuting attorney in the courts of the cosmos. And what we need is a defense attorney that cannot be beaten. John the Apostle writes to the church, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." 1 John 2. Jesus, our defense, comes along and declares us innocent. You see, not only does the Spirit of God convict us of our sins, but the Spirit of God is also called our comforter. Opposed to the accuser, we have Jesus, our advocate. And opposed to our guilty conscience, we have the comforter. And yet, look at us. I was going to say, look at you. But I'm not exempt. Look at us. Bedraggled with guilt, anxiety, and fear. We've confessed our sins, haven't we? You do it here every week. Every Lord's Day, we kneel and confess our sins together. You confess your sins to one another day by day, week by week, and yet on a regular basis, our conscience strikes us. The accuser tries to kill us. Some of us stay up at night kicking ourselves about that sin we committed 10 years ago. Like a monkey on our backs, our guilt just won't leave us alone. Remember. Remember what you did. Remember what you said. So how do you know the difference between the Holy Spirit of conviction and the diabolical spirit of accusation? It's a rather simple answer. If you were to ask me that, Pastor Jonah, how do I discern if this is the spirit of accusation of the devil or if this is the spirit of conviction from God? My question to you as your minister would be quite straightforward. How many times have you confessed that sin? Well, what day is it? Friday? Let's see. So far this year, 375. Well, all right then. You tell me which one it is. Is this conviction of sin, or is it the spirit of accusation? Scriptures say that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, right? And then what we tend to do, what we're drawn to do, what the spirit of accusation does to us, is have us to look back at those things that God has already forgiven. We go right back to the garden when Satan said, did God really say, did he really say that if you confess, he would be faithful to forgive? Are you sure? Why don't you just go look back at how bad that was? I have another pastoral word for you. Quit it. Rather than looking back at your forgiven sins, remember God's faithfulness. You confessed. He has forgiven. That's the promise. Plain and simple. And when we confess our sins, the transaction of forgiveness is real. There's no take backs. And it occurs regardless of your emotions. The transaction of forgiveness and the confessions of your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't care how you feel in the moment. God's word and promise to you are not true only when you feel good about him. His word and promise to you are true. Full stop. And your silly little heart needs to catch up to what God Almighty has done. And when you believe that, when you trust that over your own despair, it ought to bring you the greatest sense of relief in the world. Yeah, but Pastor, right? There's going to be a lot of yeah buts. Look at all of it. Look at my baggage. Look at my dirty laundry. Look at my skeletons. Look at what I've said to people. Look what I've done to people. Look what I've done to myself. Yes. And Jesus died for it. Nothing else needs to be done. Nothing. Guilt won't remove it. He removed it. Nothing else needs to be done. But to Pastor, no. Tell me what to do. Come to Jesus. No, scrub me clean, scour my brain, get rid of my guilt. Come to Jesus. He's already done it. Yeah, but don't you know what I did? Don't you know who I hurt? I feel like a bucket of guilty slime. Come to Jesus. Now notice something, the spirit of accusation, that which says in our minds that we are not good enough, that we are not righteous, that we are not forgiven, is diabolical. And what C.S. Lewis said about the devil is quite right. He cannot create anything on his own. He can only twist the good things that God has made. And the same thing is true about our lingering guilt. The spirit of accusation says, God is holy and you are not. You dirty, worthless wretch. God is good and you are not. You're evil. You sinner. God is righteous and you are not. You are a wicked, prideful rebel. It is true that God is holy and God is good and God is righteous. And the spirit of accusation wants to take all those good and true things about who God is and twist them to reinforce our guilt. But we cannot separate and divide God. We cannot separate God's holiness, righteousness, and goodness from his love and his mercy and his forgiveness. We are baptized Christians and the spirit of comfort dwells with us. You are not allowed to believe the accusations. Yes, God is holy, and he has made you holy. Yes, God is good, and he's made me good. Yes, God is righteous, and he's made me righteous. What is it that Paul says? God is just, and he has justified me. He's done this by his love, his mercy, and his forgiveness. You see, the spirit of accusation wants you to think that God's goodness is against you. When the spirit of comfort ought to remind you that the goodness of God is on your side. You have God's permission to blow a big old raspberry at your lingering guilt. Go away and never come back. We are indeed to be convicted of our sin. That's good. But in our confession of that sin, we must understand that the goodness of God has given us the only way out of our guilt and shame. And God really has delivered us. Forgiveness is real. Forgiveness is real. And the guilt that remains, because the guilt remains there because we're back in the garden listening to the damned words of a damned serpent rather than the good word of our good Father. This is the baffling, scandalous, nearly unbelievable truth of the gospel. Our lives are filled with unholy things because we are unholy people, and the Spirit who comforts us is the Holy Spirit of God, who really is holy. And we go, ah. Right, this is the theological and the mental hiccup we all have. How can the Holy Spirit abide with me and ease my conscience in regard to all the unholy things I've done? We think in our heads, doesn't God care that I did that? This is going to sound strange. Well, of course it will, right? Because grace is strange. It's foolishness and a stumbling block, after all. Here's the strange and striking thing. Does God care about your sins? No. Does God care about your sins? No. No, God does not care about your sin because you've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, which was shed for the forgiveness of those sins. And this is the foundation for everything. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Of first importance. We need to understand this, Christians. We are a group of people that highly prize the standard of God. We love God's law. We love his holiness. We love his commandments. And when we do, we can very easily fall into the trap of the Pharisees. Not good enough. Never. Pay more. Pedal harder. Try again. Work more. For example, if you want to know where you are in the spectrum, how does this strike you? Because of the blood of Jesus, God does not care about the sin of your life. God doesn't care. Does that weird you out? Does it strike a chord in you like, ah? But wait, Pastor, I care. And all the kids in the congregation are thinking, my mom and dad seem to care. My husband cares that I lied to him. My boss cares that I stole from him. I still care about what I did 15 years ago. And what matters more, the blood of the Son or your sin? Yeah, Pastor, but no. Hush up. Come to Christ. Because of the blood of the Son, God does not care about your sin. Yeah, Pastor, but look, my brother sinned against me. See, there's a lot of yeah buts, right? My brother sinned against me 7 times a day, and I forgave him because he asked me, like, and I did what Jesus said, but right around the 4th or 5th time, I began to question his sincerity and repentance. My kid acted up again and again and again. My husband took that tone with me again. There's that monkey on my back again, and stop it. And we all think like this, don't we? You know, like, so just imagine, you know, an unbeliever walks in, sees us in here right now, an unbeliever walks in off the street, and we tell them the gospel of free grace. Repent and believe. What would we say to them? Forgiven. Really? Everything? Yeah, everything. Everything? I murdered a man. Forgiven. Right? As far as the east is from the west, he's removed your sins from you. He's washed you white as snow. The blood of Jesus cleanses you from all righteousness. Get in here and get baptized. And then when he becomes a member of the church, what do? How guilty do you feel about that sin? Right? That's how we all act. We who are members of the body of Christ, baptized into him, given the promises of God, we walk around with all that guilt that he's forgiven. What happened to that gospel message? Where'd it go? We read the Gospels and we come across things like the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God over and against the Pharisees. Where are we standing? We all want to cling to the standard of God, cling to the law, cling to the thing that would kill us apart from Christ. Stand over there. We want to just sit in the corner, sulky, and be a respected theologian rather than joining Jesus at the party in Zacchaeus' house. Jesus says that the prostitute is closer to God than a Pharisee. And we've read it so many times we forget how staggering that is. What did the repentant prostitute know? She knew that God did not care about her sins anymore, and she went to the party with Christ. Do you still get that little jolt whenever I say, God doesn't care about your sins? Are you sure? No, I want to do something. I want my kids to do something. I want the members of the church to do something. Here, try this one. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, God does not care about the porn you watched last week. God does not care about the lie you told yesterday. And we all go, right? That might have hit close to home. Yeah, buts abound. And the grace of God rips the tongue of the accuser out of its mouth. God does not care about your sin because he's done something powerfully about it. God does not care about your sin because 2,000 years ago, he did the only thing he could to get rid of it. You see, guilt grows up from sin like weeds, but what if your sin is forgiven? Then the weed ought to be pulled up by the roots. You might be thinking, but what about that moral standard? What about that line we draw in the sand? Okay, but how about this? We need to believe God's forgiveness so that we can love the standard set by God's word instead of fearing it. Does the standard of God's word bring you guilt or joy? God's word does have a moral standard for us all, but his moral standard is mingled in equal measure with his mercy, his love, his kindness, and his forgiveness. What the spirit of the accuser does is to separate God's holiness from his mercy. Okay, let me say that again. What the spirit of the accuser does in our hearts and minds is to try to get us to believe that God's holiness is separated from his mercy. And you ought never believe a lie. You cannot divide the Lord of glory. If you've confessed your sins and you still carry that baggage of guilt around, you're only seeing half of God and you're believing all the lies of Satan. You're confessing then that Jesus really didn't forgive that sin. God is indeed holy, holy, holy. That's absolutely right. And you know what else he is, Christians? His mercy endures forever. What do the scriptures say? Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. And he's committed to us this word of reconciliation. So then we are ambassadors for Christ, as God is pleading through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God has done something in history so that he is able to not care about your sins anymore. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. Narrow that down. God was in Christ, reconciling Emmanuel Church to himself, not counting Emmanuel Church's transgressions against them. Narrow it down a little more. God was in Christ, reconciling Jay to himself, not counting Jay's transgressions against him. God was in Christ, reconciling Jill to himself, not counting Jill's transgressions against her. Let me keep going. God was in Christ, reconciling Aaron to himself, not counting Aaron's transgressions against her. Through the cross of Christ, God does not count our sins against us. God doesn't care anymore. Through the cross of Christ, Jesus our Lord crushed the accuser's head. And when the accusations come, when guilt rears its ugly head, remember that there's a gaping, sucking wound there, because Christ, your Christ, has put his heel through the devil's head by being impaled on a tree. In fact, we must say that God cared about our sins so much that he sent his son to do something about it. So that now, God does not care about your sins. That's just, that just can't be right. That would be, Pastor, like a thief, a criminal, worthy of execution, being pardoned in the last breath of his life and ending up in paradise. Isn't it glorious? That's exactly what it's like. Look to the cross, because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, for you. Because Jesus hung there so that whoever believes in him should not perish. Martin Luther wrote this in regard to guilt and the accusations of the devil. In one of his correspondences, he says this. So, when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? I just love that. What of it? For I know the one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf, and his name is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And wherever he is, there I shall be. Luther is absolutely right. Christians, all the charges against you have been dropped. So I implore you on behalf of Christ, let them go. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the depths of your love which would send your Son to die on the cross for our behalf, to be stricken, smitten, and afflicted, to bear the wrath that was due for the penalty of our sins, and pay every last penny. We're thankful, Father, for pulling us up out of the mire, out of the grave, out of the curse, and for doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to believe the power of Jesus' blood, which was shed for us and sprinkled upon us in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that we might live confessional lives, rejoicing in the freedom from sin. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Amen. Let us stand together and sing, Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, song number 412.